30 years here at Pioneer Bible Church. So my thoughts are kind of running in that direction, and as I think about the significance of this coming week for me and for our church as well. So you that like that kind of information, I share that with you. But it's good to see everybody here this morning. Obviously, school has resumed. Our church is a little bit more fuller now after the summer months. It's great to see everybody, and we hope that it's been a great first week of school for you that have kids in school. I do want to say something about the baptismal service tonight. It's going to be at the Klein's. We've done it at the Tonkawa Bible Church for the past number of years, and this year we're going to do it at the pool since it's nice outside. A little bit surprised this morning. I got up, it was 54 degrees. I couldn't believe that. 54 degrees here in August. Wow. But it is going to warm up, and so we're going to do it, and the Kleins have invited us over to their home, and we're going to use their pool. We used to do that years ago. For you that have been around for a while, we did it at the Clarida pool. You didn't know, some of you, they had a pool at one time, above ground pool. So we did a number of baptismal services there. And then we did it at the Tucker pool, the indoor pool that they had. And then once the Tuckers moved away, we had to do something else. And then we used Four Square Church and Tonkawa. And now we have a pool that we can use outside. So we're going to do that. We'll start at 6 o'clock. I remind you to bring, you know, lawn chairs so you can sit down. And then we're going to have a little bit of fellowship time afterwards just to honor those who are being baptized. And very informal. And if you feel so inclined, to bring a snack to share with others. And might remind you as well to bring some bug spray because of being this time of year that it is too. So that will take place at 6, and 3 will be baptized, Jenna and Noah and Bill Kemp. They're going to be baptized this evening. So it's always a joyful, joyful experience. And how appropriate this morning at the end of the service we'll have the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances that the Lord commands us to do. Tonight we'll have the second one. So I don't know if we've ever had that. I'd have to look back on my calendar if we had ever the two in the same day. I just don't recall. But so it'll be very, very special, and I hope you'll be able to come out tonight for that time of service and rejoicing over what God has done in people's lives. You know, in my study of Paul's New Testament epistles over the years, something caught my eye that I find very, very interesting. It's how Paul consistently ended each of his New Testament letters. And I want to show you this and see if you catch what I caught, okay? So we're going to just kind of do a quick survey of his letters, beginning with Romans. So take your Bible and follow with me as we just kind of flip through the New Testament here and look at what he says at the end of each of his letters. So the first one is Romans chapter 16 and verse 24. This is what Paul writes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians, the next book. This will be a good review anyway of the New Testament books to see if you have them down pat. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 23. So the last chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The next one is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And the very last verse now of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then we move into Galatians. We come to those epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. When I was a new believer and I was having a hard time getting that down pat, that order, I don't know if someone told me this or I came up with it. I think probably someone told me this. General Electric Power Company, GEPC. I've never forgotten it. So, I mean, whatever it takes, right? You teachers know that, right, Richard? You just grab onto something that allows you to memorize those kinds of things. So we'll go to general here, Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 18. Look, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Look at the end of Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24. Paul writes, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Boy, you could preach a sermon on that one. Wow. Okay, flip over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 23. Very last verse. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." 1 Thessalonians is another book that Paul penned. It comes right after Colossians. Look at verse 28, the final chapter, chapter 5. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 21. Kind of starts with the completion of the sentence that begins in verse 20. It says, "which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." And then he says at the very end, "grace be with you." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Then Titus, he wrote Titus chapter 3 and verse 15. "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And then the last one is Philemon. Philemon, since there's one chapter, it's just basically Philemon verse 25. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So every single letter, all 13, attributed to the Apostle Paul, ended with the note of grace. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, he viewed grace as an essential ingredient of the Christian life, and he wanted his readers to never, ever forget it. You know, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I have come to understand that grace is probably one of the most vital and dynamic qualities available to every single child of God. And it is necessary, absolutely necessary, for every believer's successful living and maturity in Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to think about the biblical teaching of grace. I want to teach on that this morning. Now, because this subject is so vast, I want to narrow our thinking about grace to three areas, just three areas, and I've labeled them as this: its delightful meaning, its distinguishing marks, and its dependable ministry. So those three areas: its delightful meaning, its distinguishing marks, its dependable ministry. Let's begin by looking at its delightful meaning. Exactly what is grace? I'm sure you've probably heard a variety of definitions of grace, some obviously which are accurate, others not. One that I like comes from taking each letter of the word grace, and it then spells out this way: G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. What this definition implies is that grace is the unmerited favor of God toward condemned and unworthy sinners. Abraham Booth, a godly minister in the 1800s, wrote this: "Grace is the eternal and absolutely free favor of God manifested in the granting of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy." Grace can be illustrated this way. Suppose a criminal were guilty of robbing his best friend, okay? So just imagine that in your own mind. Do you realize, thinking about that, that that's our condition? We have robbed God of our affections, our fellowship, our service. Adam started it, and we have followed in his footsteps. Let me continue with this illustration. The guilty criminal now stands before the judge. Imagine for a moment that the man who had been wronged pleads with the judge to have mercy on the criminal. Now that would be unexpected, right? Now suppose that the wrong one, the one sinned against, was to reach out in love and embrace the one who had committed the crime against him. Our response would be amazing, because it is. But that's not grace. Grace is more than that. So what is grace? Let me go one step further with the illustration. Suppose the wrong one, the person robbed and sinned against, should come to the judge and ask that the whole penalty of the crime fall on him instead of the criminal that had wronged him. Friends, that's grace. So grace as we find it in the Bible is the unmerited, unrestricted, unrecompensed favor of God in salvation. It is God bestowing his goodness and love and salvation on the person who's undeserving of it, but who accepted God's substitute for his sins, this being, of course, his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's consider next concerning grace, its distinguishing marks. First of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. It's eternal. Some people teach regarding salvation that God found himself in some sort of dilemma, and that he suddenly came up with the plan of redemption after man had sinned. So God was, you know, up there watching everything and said, oh no, I got to do something. Man just sinned, so I got to do something. Well, this is wrong. God's purpose and plan of grace through Jesus Christ is eternal. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 teaches us this. This is what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who saved us and called us, this referring to God now, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, notice now, from all eternity. Yes, in eternity past, God determined to remove the distance between himself and the sinner by providing his only begotten Son. So God's grace is eternal in nature. A second distinguishing mark, I'm having a hard time with that word this morning for some reason, distinguishing mark about grace is that it is free. Paul reveals this to be the case in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and verse 24. Verse 23 says, and I'm sure all of us know this verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I like how Larry Moyer of Evantel, and we've had Larry here once or twice over the years, I like how he describes this verse. And I'm going to quote him now. When the Bible says that you and I have sinned, it means that we lie, we lust, we hate, we gossip, etc. The word sin in the Bible actually means to miss the mark. In other words, God is perfect and we aren't. Let me explain. Suppose each of us were to pick up a rock and I say to you, we'll throw our rocks and hit the North Pole. Well, you might throw farther than me, or I might throw farther than you, but neither of us would hit the North Pole. Both of us would fall short. When the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it means that God has set a standard. That standard is God himself. A holy God has requirements for a relationship with him that none of us can meet. We need to be as holy as he is holy, as perfect as he is perfect. It doesn't matter how religiously we live, how good we are, or how hard we work, we cannot meet that standard. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul continues, thank God, with the next verse, because if it ended there, we'd be in big trouble. He says in verse 24, he gives us this promise. Notice, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Is not a gift something that is freely given? Of course. If you had to pay for it, would it not cease to be a gift? It would, because a gift is simply something to be received. So grace is given freely to everyone who receives it as a gift. So what that means then is that no work of man can make that person fit for heaven. Only the acceptance of salvation as the free gift of God. So grace is not only eternal in nature, it is also free. I like the quote that is attributed to Richard Baxter, the English Puritan minister. This is what he wrote. As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the love for the Son of his love, and nothing for his Spirit, and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. I like that. It reminds me of the true story of two pastors who were on their way to Atlanta, Georgia, and one of them had never been to the South before, and so they were traveling down into the South, and after staying in a motel overnight, they stopped at a nearby restaurant for breakfast. When their meal was delivered, the pastor, who had never been, you know, down South, noticed on his plate this, you know, white, mushy-looking stuff, you know, and he wasn't even sure what that was. And so when the waitress came by, he asked, "What in the world is this?" And she said, "Grits, grits." And he says, "Ma'am, I didn't order it, and I'm not going to pay for it." And her response was this: "Sir, down here you don't order it, and you don't pay for it, you just get it." My friends, that's the grace of God. It's free. It's free, my friends. It's free. So thank God for that. Third of all, grace is limitless in scope. It's limitless in scope. Try to measure grace and you face an impossibility. As someone has put it, you would have to multiply his grace by infinity, and then by eternity, and then by omnipotence, and then by deity. Paul expressed it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Meaning, it is limitless, my friends, in its scope. In other words, the grace of God is available to change anyone. It's available to regenerate anyone. It's available to make anyone a new creature in Christ. No one is beyond the reach of Christ's limitless grace. It reminds me of the advertisement on the side of a plumber's van or truck. It said this: "There's no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle." What a wonderful explanation of grace that is. Finally, grace is exclusive. It's exclusive. You may know that grace is eternal and free and limitless, but if you do not put your faith in God's only Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior, you will never, ever experience the grace of God in your life. Yes, the Bible is crystal clear that the gospel is concerned not only with what God has done for man, but also with what God asked man to do. And that is, grace is experienced only in the life of the person who believes in Jesus. So what does it mean to believe? Well, it involves at least two things. First, belief involves knowledge. It involves knowledge. Saving faith is not without content or substance. Before one can believe in Jesus, one must know him in the sense of knowing who he is. And who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. And having risen from the grave, he has every right to ask us to put our faith in His ability to give us eternal life. He alone must be recognized as the one who extends the offer of eternal life to those who believe in Him. So faith involves, first of all, knowledge. Knowledge about Jesus, that He's the Son of God, and why He came. He came to die for us. Second, belief involves appropriation. That is, a personal response must be made to appropriate the free offer of salvation. That response, in essence, is Jesus believing that you came to give eternal life and that you alone are able to give it because you died and rose again, thus proving you to be indeed the Son of God. I willingly take what you have to offer to me freely. Larry Moyer shares this illustration to help, and I want to quote him. Picture a luxury liner cruising in the Pacific Ocean. It begins taking on water, and lifeboats become a necessity. Three passengers find themselves in different situations. The first has no knowledge that lifeboats save and therefore never steps into one. The second understands that lifeboats save, but for some reason refuses to step into one. The third passenger not only understands the ability of a lifeboat to save, but accepts as being true that the lifeboat has the ability to save. The passenger therefore steps into the lifeboat, and in so doing relies upon it as a means of salvation. So which of the three is saved? Obviously, the third one. He had knowledge, and he used that knowledge. So a person is saved when he or she understands the ability of Jesus to save them and then acts on that ability by what? Trusting Him, believing Him as your Savior. The point is this: God will extend His grace to you through Jesus Christ when you receive His Son by faith. Without this faith, you will miss out on the ministry of grace in your life. So to summarize, grace distinguishing marks are fourfold. It is eternal, it is free, it is limitless, and it's exclusive. No wonder John Newton wrote one of the most popular songs ever about grace. Of course, it's found in most Christian hymnals. It is sung from memory and is even popularized by singers today who probably know little of the reality of its meaning. I know you know this song, don't you? It begins, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." God's grace is indeed amazing, not only because of its delightful meaning and distinguishing marks, but also because of its dependable ministry in our lives, our third and final point. So let's finish our look at grace this morning by thinking about some of the various ministries that grace has in each of our lives. The first one is this: grace is the key to the sin problem in our lives. Grace is the key to the sin problem in our lives. Let's face it, you know, life would be so much simpler and so much happier if it wasn't for sin. Before salvation, it prevents our union with God. After salvation, what does it do? Sin prevents our communion with God. But grace is God's provision for sin both before and after salvation. Now, three truths can be said in reference to this. First of all, grace atones for sin's penalty. Grace atones for sin's penalty. You see, whereas every one of us is deserving of eternal punishment due to the sins we commit, the ministry of grace in our lives makes us not liable for punishment because our sins are forgiven. And furthermore, we are restored to a place of favor and fellowship with God. Paul shows us this is the case when he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, these words, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In Him, referring to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, there it is, according to the riches of His grace. Notice what he says then, which He lavished on us. Yes, it's because of grace and grace alone that forgiveness of sins is possible, meaning no sin is outside of God's forgiving grace. Second, excuse me, grace breaks sin's power. You see, in grace, God provides the strength to overcome sin in our daily lives. Grace makes a person who was once a slave to sin to become victorious over it. And Paul reminds us of this wonderful reality, I think, in one of the most important chapters in the Word of God, Romans chapter 6. And by the way, those three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, if you understand those chapters and you appropriate the truth in those chapters, you are going to be living a victorious Christian life. They're some of the most difficult chapters to understand, but nonetheless, it's worthy of your meditation and reading over those three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Paul says this in Romans 6, 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So because of grace, we don't have to continue to be held in bondage to those sins that plague us day after day. Grace sets us free from sin's control. And then third and finally, grace frees us from sin's presence. You see, in addition to providing complete deliverance from sin's penalty and freedom from its power, God's grace also bestows upon the believer a glorious hope of escape from the very presence of sin. That is, one day soon, you and I will be able to leave behind us sin. We're going to leave it behind us. Of course, that's at the time when we are ushered into the very presence of God. The Apostle John encourages us with this thought when he wrote in 1 John 3:2, which, by the way, is on the front cover of the bulletin this morning. This is what he writes. This is the New American Standard Version. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Jesus, of course, was sinless. So the day is coming when we will be just like him, completely set free from sin forever and ever. So putting this together, we see clearly that grace is God's answer to the sin problem in our lives. It atones for sin's past penalty, it breaks sin's present power, and it frees from sin's future presence in our lives. Second, grace plays an important ministry in our lives in that it gives us the ability to face life's problems. It gives us the ability to face life's problems. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read of Paul writing about what he refers to as his thorn in the flesh, that he called in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, most commentators believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was some physical ailment that he had to battle with. Some think it was his own eyes. And in one of the letters, I can't remember which one now, remember he says, I wrote this myself to you. Maybe Colossians or Galatians, one of them. He says, "I wrote this myself." So some take that and some other verses as implying that Paul had some problems with his eyes that really hindered him to accomplish what he needed to do, which would be to write letters, okay? But we don't know for sure. Others suggest Paul was under direct demonic attack, and that's very possible. Whatever it was crippling to Paul in that it brought him intense emotional pain. As a result, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that he cried out to God three times for relief. Remember that? He said, I beseech God three times for it. Though God did not remove Paul's pain, did not remove that thorn in the flesh, that does not mean that he did not answer Paul's prayer. The answer was simply different from what Paul had asked for. So how did God answer Paul? He tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, "And he said to me," that is, God said to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Thank God for that. Thank God for that verse. And then Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." That's so unlike the world, right? I mean, you don't show any weakness at all. You just can't do that. But we have weaknesses. And God desires to use those weaknesses as the backdrop for the display of his grace and glory in our lives. So the Lord granted Paul relief not by removing his suffering, but by giving him grace sufficient to endure it. Learn from this that the sufficiency of God's grace is available for all, my friends, all of life's problems. Do you need help to solve some personal struggle in your life right now, some battle that you have? Grace will supply it to you. Having some relationship difficulties with someone within the home or outside of it, grace will give you the solution. Are you facing an unknown future? You don't know what tomorrow or the next day is going to bring to you? Grace is going to see you through it. Yes, the possession of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the key to all sufficiency in the Christian life. No longer do you need to be weighed down by your circumstances. With Christ, you can overcome them with joy because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is supplied to his children. A third ministry of grace is that it produces an established, strong heart. Now, this truth is conveyed in several places. One is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul instructs Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then the other is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, where the author writes the following: "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." You see, our only effective spiritual strength is found in the Lord himself and the grace that he gives to you and me every single day. Because we belong to Christ, we are continually in the sphere of grace. This means that the same grace that forgives us and will take us home one day to heaven is the grace that empowers us when we feel like we can't continue on, or when we feel like we can't obey the Lord in some area of our life. So I don't know about you, but it's comforting to know that grace supplies us the strength to remain strong when we are weak. A fourth ministry of grace is that it guarantees ready access to God himself. You know, even though the Bible does not teach that the Christian life is one of flower-strewn pathways or roses without thorns, it nonetheless promises, I think, something far better. And that is access to a God who dispenses grace to us from his throne room. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to turn to this passage because I think it's very, very important. Hebrews chapter 4, and beginning in verse 14. Notice what the author says there. We don't know who the author is. Some think it's Paul, but there's no indication exactly who the author of Hebrews is. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Okay, so we have Jesus there. Hold fast. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Thank God for that. He understands. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He understands. He knows what you're going through. He knows your temptations because he was a man himself. But he was without sin. But nonetheless, he still went through those temptations. Now look at how it ends. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to" what? "The throne of grace." Don't you love that description of God's throne? The throne of grace. Not the throne of judgment. The throne of grace. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I've used that very end often to define grace. Help in time of need. That's grace. That's a biblical definition given to us. So the next time you're tempted to cry out, "No one understands me. You know, no one understands what's going on in my life. No one has faced problems the size of mine," just remember that Jesus understands. He understands and offers you free access into the very throne room of God where you are promised his grace to help in time of need. Well, the fifth and final ministry of grace that I want us to see is that it produces comfort and hope no matter the condition of the world around us. It produces comfort and hope, no matter the condition of the world around us. The world, excuse me, I've been having a lot of throat and allergy problems lately. Too much talking, I think. The world of first century Christianity did not offer a lot of comfort and hope for believers. In fact, persecution, as you read through the book of Acts, was the norm. Yet the Christians of the first century still clung to a comfort and hope that was eternal, that which was produced in their lives by the work of God's grace in their lives. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And these verses are almost lost, you know, in this book, but I think they're beautiful. Look what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Know here that this same eternal comfort and good hope by grace is ours today. What this means is that no matter how bad times may get, no matter what is going on in the world around us, our lives can be rooted in comfort and hope because of God's marvelous gift of grace. You see, a Christian's comfort and hope is not rooted in the election of a political candidate, okay? Or in the eradication of societal evils that exist all around us. It is found only in the person of Jesus Christ, who transcends all time and eternity. So no matter if persecution comes our way, and it may, my friends, someday in the future, no matter if persecution comes to us as it did the first century believers, we can still possess eternal comfort and good hope because it is one of the products of grace. So tying this all together, no wonder Paul ended each of his New Testament letters with the theme of grace. Paul saw grace as a dynamic force, totally transforming believers' lives, beginning at salvation and continuing through sanctification all the way home to glorification. Grace is critical. So like Paul, I suggest to you that perhaps there's no sweeter, more beautiful word in human language than the word grace because of what it accomplishes in each of our lives. As we've seen this morning, grace is the key to the problem of sin in our lives. It deals with it once and for all. Grace is also the key to all sufficiency in life. It's sufficient for every single circumstance that we face in life. Furthermore, grace produces an established, strong heart that empowers us when we feel like we can't continue on, when we feel like we just can't obey that command that the Lord is giving us. Fourth, grace guarantees ready access to a God who understands what we are going through and who promises us help in time of need, which is His grace. And finally, grace produces in us an eternal comfort and hope that is guaranteed to sustain us even when the world around us may be falling apart. The great American evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, was essentially a self-taught man in Scripture. He was a mighty evangelist. God used him greatly during the 1800s. He would get his concordance and look up every single verse he could find about a particular subject. That's what he would do. He would just get fixed on some theme and then look up every single verse and study that through to the best of his ability. And then once this was done, he would get a bunch of people together and then he would give them a Bible lesson on what he had learned. That was his method of D.L. Moody. Well, one day while studying about grace, he got so enthused about what he was seeing in the Bible that he put the Bible down, ran out into the street, and the first person he met, he asked, "Hey, say, do you know grace?" And the person says, "Grace who?" You know, thinking it was a woman or something. And Moody replied, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation." As I bring this to a close this morning, let me ask you, do you know grace? Do you know grace? you can. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's grace. In his expression of God's grace to the world, Christ took the full penalty of our sin by giving his life to redeem unworthy sinners like you and me. So if you've never placed your faith in Christ, I would encourage you to do so right now. Receive the one who willingly took your sin, paid your debt, and who died as your substitute on the cross. And for we who already know the Lord, let us rejoice together as we partake of communion, the bread and the cup together, these elements of the bread and the cup, remind us so vividly, my friends, of the glorious grace that's available to us today because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So let's close in prayer and then we'll move on to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very brief look at so marvelous a subject, the subject of your grace. Lord, to fully understand it would take us a lifetime, and we're still learning about it. But we thank you for the revelation of your grace as it's presented in your word, and most of all, as it's seen in the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, he is the very embodiment of grace. And because he came, he is offering to us your grace, that unmerited favor to become your child through faith in him. So Heavenly Father, I pray that every one of us here this morning has taken that step of faith. And Lord, that they know in their heart of hearts that they belong to you. And Lord, I pray beyond that, that God, that we would appropriate your grace in our lives on a daily basis as we face those struggles, those battles, those circumstances that seek to overwhelm us. Help us to know, Lord, that you are there and that from your throne of grace, you desire to dispense to us that help in time of need. So Lord, bless us now as we partake of these elements. May you be glorified through our observance of this most important ordinance. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to know something? I forgot to ask four men. Jack, would you help right now? I appreciate that. Can I get Bobby? Would you help? Communion. Thank you. Guys, I need two more. Tracy, would you help too?